privilege to be able to go this year up to the Eastern Regional Conference, the Vineyard Eastern Regional Conference, and we've wanted to go in years past, but either finances didn't allow us to do it, or we I couldn't get the time off of work, or whatever it might have been, and this year we just said, you know what, no matter what, we're going to go. We're going to make our way out there. And wouldn't you know it, that is the time when finances just started to fall apart. You know, it's like, all right, but we're still going. And this year, the conference was at a place called Lake Harmony up in the Poconos region of Pennsylvania. And beautiful setting. We had a nice little cabin in the woods, and we were away from everyone. And we did all of our own cooking and everything. And just had a nice time to relax, and then we would make our way down to the conference center. And this year, the theme of the conference was leaning into the future. And the Peninsula, or the Vineyard movement itself, has always been one that's a part of the emerging church. It's not just us four and no more. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard movement, one of his favorite sayings was, "Everybody gets to play." We all get a turn at bat. We all have something to do. It's not a spectator sport. Everybody gets to do something when we come together. And what they went over this year was, in leaning into the future, they kind of reached toward the past and reviewed the five core values of the Vineyard movement. And if you were with us on our Wednesday night, All Together Wednesdays, we've started going through the five core values, what each one of them are. And the pastor from Lewiston, the Lewiston, Maine Vineyard, Phil Strout, shared a little bit about how they came up with these five values. And just very briefly, in a nutshell, Burton Wagner, who is now the director of the Vineyard in Sugarland, Texas, had these men and women across the country, the leaders in the Vineyard movement, come up with what are the non-negotiable things in your church? What are those, the top 20 things that are non-negotiable in your church as a Vineyard? And all the different men and women that are in leadership throughout the Vineyard, different respected pastors, there's some heavy hitters. There's theologians that are, professors in universities, and authors, and all sorts of people that have been around for 25, 35, 40 years, plugging away doing this stuff. And so they all came up with these, via email and that sort of thing, just in phone calls, came up with their top 20 things that were non-negotiable. And then they had a meeting. They all went down, I think it was in Sugarland, Texas, and all these people came down there, and they met for a conference. And the assignment was, take your 20 things, and he split them all up into groups. Take your 20 things and then come up with your top 10 non-negotiable things. So they all got together and they came up with their top 10. And Phil Strout said, they in these groups, they all had the same 10 things that were non-negotiable. And then the next day they came back and he's like, okay, narrow it down to your top like 7. And just kept on whittling it down. And then he told them on the final day, go in there and, kept on splitting up the groups so that it was different people. And, Phil talks about it, and they, they were taking their gloves off, and it was just, they're all just really getting into, well, I think we should have this. Well, I think we should have that. Well, we need to have this. And just really hammering it out, what the core values are of this Vineyard movement. And so Burton said, go ahead and give me the top 4. Give me your 4 things that you will not negotiate on, the things that the Vineyard will never compromise on as a movement. And he said they came up with 5. They were kind of being rebellious a little bit to Daddy Burton and said, we're gonna do 5 things. So the 5 core values are, number 1, the theology and practice of the kingdom of God. And it's all about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and that's your first blank there, is the theology and practice of the kingdom of God. in Matthew 4:17. That's Jesus taking on the mantle after he's baptized. He begins to proclaim the same message that John the Baptist had been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everything within Jesus' ministry from that point on, throughout the 3.5 years that he walked the earth, it was all about introducing the kingdom. He wasn't here to destroy Rome. He wasn't here to tear down, you know, the Romans, or to destroy the Gentiles, or to bring racial division or anything like that. He came to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so for the Vineyard movement, it's always been about the kingdom. It's been about the kingdom of God. What does he want? What does he want to do? Number two, I was going to read this stuff too. There's a little bit. And I'll post the link on the Peninsula Vineyard Facebook page, and then we'll see if we can't get our IT person to put the link on the webpage to this particular article. The Vineyard is committed to the theology and practice of the kingdom of God, rooted in the vision of the Hebrew prophets and fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The movement is distinctively rooted in a renewed understanding of the centrality of the kingdom in biblical thought. We view the kingdom of God as the overarching and integrating theme of the Bible. And it's important. It's not just a social thing. It's not just about us gathering together and socializing. It's about the kingdom of God infiltrating our lives, moving in, and us making room for healing, for provision, for direction in our lives, for doing the stuff. Number two is experiencing God. The number two core value in the Vineyard movement is experiencing God. If you look at the Old Testament, time and time again, we see Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked with God. Moses walked with God. These fathers in the Old Testament that walked with him. It wasn't just that, you know, God was somewhere out there. They talked with him. They listened to him. They did their best to follow him. A guy like King David, this warrior king, this warrior poet who wrote all of these different psalms and cried out his heart. You know, this musician who was also a warrior. You know, I picture him, you know, with this, you know, playing his lute or his lyre and having calluses, you know, on his hands and on his feet. He wasn't a real gentle guy, but he was a poet, a warrior poet. And I kind of like that idea, you know. But David was a guy that walked with God. He was a man after God's own heart, seeking the Father. Did he sin? Well, of course he did. We've got a record of his life. You know, he was in by no means perfect, but he had an experiential relationship with the living God, and that's important. And how do we get that, you know, in the Vineyard movement? A lot of it has to do with our reading, our prayer time, and our time in worship, and then fellowshipping with each other. So I'm going to read this next little paragraph from Experiencing God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is eager to be known and experienced by all. We believe that God is searching for the lost and longs to draw us into loving, intimate relationship with him. In Vineyard churches, we welcome God's personal presence. We seek to be attentive to his presence, and we value the passionate pursuit of his presence in order to respond in obedience to his initiatives. Number three, the third core value that these men and women said we would not compromise on, that we wouldn't leave behind, is reconciling community. Reconciling community. And in Matthew 5, chapter 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And this idea, he came with this ministry of reconciliation. And there's many of us that have come from broken churches. We've come from broken homes. We've come from broken lives. Maybe in our marital relationships, there's been a brokenness that's taken place. Jesus is in the business of reconciliation. There's been a brokenness amongst social classes, amongst races, amongst ethnicities, amongst different cultures. Even within the same race and society, If we look in the Middle East, you have different religious, different beliefs. You know, they may have the same book that they read out of, but they come at it from different angles, and then they fight and kill each other over that, over those differences. Jesus wants us to have reconciliation, to have this reconciling of community, to where there's no division in the church. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I've shared this before, but I'll go ahead and say it again. That word peacemaker, it's a verb. You know, yeah, it's a noun. Blessed are the peacemakers is a noun. But peacemaking is a verb, and it means work. When we're making something, when we're doing something, sometimes we're going to sweat. We're going to get sore. We're going to expend some kind of energy. Making peace means expending energy. And it's good that Pastor Don's not here, because I can talk about him while he's not here. Pastor Don is awesome when it comes to this idea of the ministry of reconciliation. Many, many years ago, even before Tammy and I got here in 2001, Pastor Don went up and down 17 and all through York County and made, just knocking on doors, pastors' offices, all the different churches. And he went through and just, can we talk? Can we pray? Can we meet together? Can we have lunch? Can we go out for breakfast? And I think it was all but like five turned him down. But he started with that small group. And they started the York County Ministers Association. And they started meeting, I think it was once a month they would meet for lunch. And then once a quarter they would meet and have a meeting. And now it's up to, I think, 12. Either 12 or 16 churches that are involved. It's still a small number when you consider how many churches there are in York County. But it's still an awesome thing to see. And, you know, Don just needs to be commended for that kind of a thing, to reach out, you know, white churches, Korean churches, black churches, all different denominations. From Protestant and Catholic, just reaching out and saying, you know, rather than being separated by what divides us or by our disagreements or what we don't agree on, he said, let's come together on the foundation of what we do believe and what we do agree on. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is concerned about the affairs of men. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants us to get along. Let's work together. And I really admire that about Don. He's really a great guy. And if you didn't know that about him, that's one of those things that you should put a check mark by and go, that's a really good thing about Don. You know, and he was tenacious about it, going door to door, you know, and meeting up with those people. And the fact that he hasn't kicked me out yet is really a good thing too, I guess. The number four thing is a compassionate ministry. One thing that the Vineyard movement would not do is give up on the idea of being compassionate. And we were talking with the youth on Monday night about compassion. And, you know, you've got some youth in this building here who have very large hearts, very big hearts and compassionate hearts. And how many of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ? I think, yeah, just about everybody saw The Passion of the Christ. And passion and its definition, in our day and age, a lot of us, we think of passion and we think of romance and we think, you know, passionate, you know, the old Rod Stewart song from the early 80s, you know, even the president has passion. And it's this idea of romance and, you know, erotic stuff. But in honesty, passion means suffering. It means to suffer. The passion of the Christ is the suffering of the Christ, the suffering of Jesus. And I guess that could kind of tie in with that idea of love, you know, that lovesick stomach ache that we get when we have our first crush, you know, way back in the junior high school days, that lovesick stomach ache where it's like, oh, I just can't eat anymore. I can't do that. Oh, you know, that passion. And Jesus has that for us because God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Right? That was his compassion for us. And I've got some verses here. Matthew 9, actually these are all from Matthew, but Matthew 9, 36 chapter 14, verse 14, chapter 15, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 20, verse 34. Those are just a few from Matthew. But if you go through all the Gospels, you'll see Jesus was moved with compassion. Having compassion, he healed them. Having compassion, he touched the blind, and the blind was made to see. Moved with compassion, Jesus said, I want to feed these people. Moved with compassion because they were broken. You know, he looking at the crowd, he was moved with compassion and saw that they were broken in need of healing. All these different things. Jesus was moved continually with a heart filled with compassion. And the one thing that the Vineyard movement will not negotiate is that we need to develop within us this heart of compassion to take on this idea, Jesus, your heart of compassion, let that beat in me so that I will be concerned with those who are homeless, those who are widowed, those who are orphaned, that I'll be moved with compassion to feed the hungry, to clothe those who are naked, to house those who are homeless, to be moved and to do whatever it takes. There are those of us who are going to be, you know, the hands and feet and the doers. There are others of us that God will use to provide. I share this story. There was a lady many, many years ago, and I heard this from Tony Campolo's ministry. There was a young lady who had gone to school. Somewhere she had seen a missionary video. Some missionaries had come to the church, and her heart was moved to go to China. Since she was a small girl, she wanted to go and be a missionary in China. And as she started taking courses, you know, she went to the YWAM, and she started going to college, and you know, she's learning all this stuff about Chinese culture, learning the language, you know, her entire time, 4 years in college, learning to speak Chinese, learning to write, learning the whole thing, getting in there. And then when it was time for her to go to China, Tony Campolo shares this story about her and says that she went in for this physical to be able to go over there. And the doctor said, you cannot go. She had some kind of a disease that would preclude her from being able to leave the country and enter another country. And she was devastated. So she wound up becoming an interpreter, I believe, for a bank, and then worked her way up into this executive position over the years, making quite a bit of money. Rather than buy the big house that she could afford and the cars that she could afford, she chose to live humbly, to live well below her means. And what she proceeded to do was to take those finances that she was making and send other young girls to be missionaries in China, to pay for their education, to pay their way, to support them. And that just moves my heart. So there are those of us who we may be young enough, we may have the desire, we may have everything, and we want to become missionaries. We want to go. We want to do. Whether that's here, you know, Jerusalem, Samaria, in the, you know, Judea and the ends of the earth, or wherever it is, but we don't have the means. There are those of us who, you know, we don't have the energy anymore. We're not young anymore. We're not spring chickens, but we can support those that go. We can either be those that are sent or we can be the senders, and we can all pray and support. The next thing is number five, culturally relevant ministry. And that's the one that really stuck with me, being culturally relevant. And I've got the verse there is from Acts chapter 17, verse 32. We know the story when Paul went to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he's standing there and he looks around and he says, "Men of Athens, as I look around, I see you've got all these idols addressed to, you know, various gods. And over here you've got this one that says to the unknown God. I'm going to talk to you about him." Now, back in the old days, a guy like me would have said, you know, "These idols are wrong. They must be destroyed. There is only one God, and you're all going to hell unless you believe in him." Paul didn't do that. He didn't belittle them. He didn't, you know, knock them down. He didn't, you know, chew the people out. He just said, "You guys are pretty religious." He was building them up. And then he gave them a culturally relevant message. He spoke to them right where they were. And we need to do the same thing. And again, reading from that article about And like I said, I'll post this. The church exists for the sake of those who are exiled from God. We are called to bring the gospel of the kingdom to every nook and cranny of creation, faithfully translating the message of Jesus in language and forms that are relevant to diverse peoples and cultures. The gospel is universal, but let's face it, some of the methods of delivering the message of the gospel that were used in the 1800s aren't relevant today. Some of the methods that were used when this country was founded, they weren't relevant then, and they're not relevant now. Some of the things that work in Southern California don't work in Maine. Some of the things that work in Idaho don't work here. We're all in, the things that work here may not work in Europe. The things that work in somewhere in Italy aren't going to work in France. The things that work in China aren't going to work in South Korea. You know, the things that work in South Africa aren't going to work in Northern Africa. So we need to be culturally relevant. We need to understand our audience. Just like there's certain things that move us, right? Some, you know, it's like, well, I like country music. I don't like country music. You know, I like whatever. I think Mel Gibson is a great actor. I don't think Mel Gibson is any good. You know, there's different things that move us. I like to read. I don't like to read. I like historical novels. You know, I like fiction, nonfiction. I like science fiction, whatever. There's different things that move each one of us. So, but to be culturally relevant. That really moved me. Each one of these topics at the conference, there were five speakers, which was ironic because there's five core values, right? So there's five speakers. Each one of the speakers was assigned one of the core values. And and there's five fingers and the fivefold ministry, and wow, it's just amazing. The fifth speaker was on Friday morning. John Elmer, who is senior pastor at the Syracuse Vineyard. For the better part of 10 years, he was the director or overseer of church planting in the eastern region of the Vineyard. And John is a rather little man, but what he lacks in height, he makes up for in girth. He's the bowling pin like me shape, very short, stocky kind of guy, and I would never say that to his face, because he could probably take me and wipe the floor with me. But John had the responsibility of sharing about being culturally relevant. And he shared this story from his youth. When he was in high school, John said that he played lacrosse, which I thought was a type of shirt, but apparently it's a sport. He played lacrosse. And, you know, he said he was like an average player. You know, he wasn't the best, but he was no slouch either. And but the senior year, they had this one guy on the team that was so good. He was like the best lacrosse player on the East Coast, just the best. And he was so good that there were colleges from all over coming to scout this kid. They were coming to watch this guy play. And they had made it to the state finals. And he says that there were different scouts in the stands watching this kid play, and you know, the kids, he knows, hey man, these guys are here to watch me. They're here because I'm so good. I'm the star. And John said that this guy was taking the stick, you know, and he's like doing stuff behind the back, and, you know, around this way, and, you know, under the legs, and just kind of showing off, you know, the whole thing. And the team starts, they're like losing. And the coach is getting frustrated, and the team is like, come on, man, what's going on? And he's just out there hot-dogging. He's just out there showing off. And so he calls timeout, and he calls the team over, and the coach goes to this star player, to this kid, and he grabs him by the face mask. Now, this is like 30 years ago. I don't think you could get away with that today. But he grabs it, and he pulls him up, and he says, put the ball in the net and let him go. John said, of course, there were other expletives. There were, you know, more colorful metaphors that were interspersed between put the ball in the net just to make the point. And that really struck a chord with me as he shared that story. that we're to put the ball in the net. We're not to be out there hot dogging and showing off and doing whatever. And so over the course of like 2 weeks, well, actually a week, because we had a breakfast with Don and Sue and Horace and Amelia, and we talked about the conference. And as we prayed at the close of the meal, we kind of went around the table and prayed a little bit. And I was, you know, through prayer and meditation over the week and thinking about that sermon, I just said, Lord, where is the net? Where's the net? Put the ball in the net. I forgot where the net is. And how many of us have seen, you know, you've seen ESPN, you've seen the football follies, you watched maybe, you know, the soccer highlights, or you watch the, and you've seen hockey, soccer, football, or something, and, you know, somebody is so excited because they caught the ball. You know, normally the ball doesn't come to me, but I caught it, and I'm going to run. And then before you know it, you know, they've run across, they've in the end zone, and they spike the ball, and then it's like, dude, what are you doing? You ran across the wrong goal, you know? Or the dude hitting the puck, the goalie's over there, and he's doing his darndest to keep the, and he hits the puck, and it goes right behind him into his own goal, you know? Or soccer players, you know, trying to keep the ball from going into the net, you know, their net, and they get up there too close, and somehow through some accidental thing, some cosmic force, the ball goes into their net, and they score on, you know, they give a goal to the other team. How many of us have been doing stuff like that? We've forgotten where the net is. We've been scoring on the wrong team. You know, we've been kicking the goal in the wrong place. So just real quick, under letter C, what are the rules of the game? These rules are very simple. The game that we're playing, and I want to reiterate something. Well, maybe I need to iterate it before I reiterate it. There's a point where this analogy of, you know, life is a game. It's a Parker Brothers or Milton Bradley game. You know, you can get the game of life. Life is not just a game. You know, church is not a game. But there's this point where the analogy, you know, sports, where it does fit and it does work. And I'm so anal retentive that I have to have this argument with myself to say, well, you know, it fails here, so you shouldn't use it. But I'm going to go ahead and use it anyway. Because the first rule of this game is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first rule. As we attempt to learn about these five core values of the vineyard, as we attempt to do the stuff, the number one rule as we're out on the field, as we're out there trying to put the ball in the net, the first rule is to love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And oftentimes, when we do worship, when we sing songs, we talk about, I love you, Lord. We sing, I love you, Jesus. I love Jesus. If we love him, we will obey him. And I've always said love equals worship equals obedience. It's easier said than done sometimes. But of course, that verse, Luke 10:27 and Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And of course, number two is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And there were those people that thought they were wise that tried to trip Jesus up and said, well, Lord, who is my neighbor? And so, you know, he told that story about the Good Samaritan, the half-breed, who stopped to help somebody. Someone who was different. Someone who didn't fit in. Someone who didn't look like me, talk like me, think like me, act like me, eat the same stuff I do, listen to the same music I do. Jesus told that story. Who is my neighbor? Everybody's our neighbor. It doesn't mean the person that's right next door to you or across the street or one street over. It's whoever's here. Everybody is our neighbor. Okay, so I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But I'm not going to love everybody. I can't do that. I'm not going to love that. I can't love those people over there in Afghanistan that are trying to bomb our boys. I can't love them. Too many of them have died. Too many of them that I know have been wounded. I can't love them. He says, number three is the next rule. Love your enemy. Love your enemy. And there are some of us that might say, well, I don't have any enemies. I do my best to love everybody and make peace with everybody, and I don't have any enemies. Baloney, you've got enemies. There are people who hate me because I was born in the United States of America. Right? There are people on the other side of the world who hate me because I was born. There are people who hate me because I was born into a white middle-class family in Chicago. There are people who hate me because I'm a Christian. We've got enemies. We may not think we do, but the Bible says, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. So that means those people that may be against us, we're to love them. But well, it flies in the face of the whole aiding and abetting idea. You know, aiding and abetting the enemy. God's law supersedes every single one of man's laws. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And above those things, there is no law. So every single time, God's law, God's rule will supersede man's. We are citizens of his kingdom, even over and above being citizens of whatever country we were born in. That may be a bold statement for some, but it's the truth. We have to look to the umpire of the game. And that's number one, God is judge. God is judge. And Romans 14:4. We're not to judge another man's servant. So John Elmer, as he was sharing this story about the put the ball in the net, at one point he talked about they went up to Syracuse. They're there in the heart of that city at the Syracuse Vineyard, and they had the Gay Pride Parade. The Gay Pride Parade. Now most churches across North America, if they're going to go anywhere near the Gay Pride Parade, well, if they're going to be like the North Wilkesboro Baptist Church down there with what's-his-face, they're going to have the God Hates Fag signs. But a lot of churches would just say, you know what, we're going to protest. We're going to say, you know, marriage is between a man and a woman and, you know, all that. The Syracuse Vineyard went out there with coolers filled with water. And they threw it. No, they went out there with coolers full of bottled water. And as the people were marching in the Gay Pride Parade, calling them over there, hey, man, you want some water? You want some water? And so, well, where are you guys from? Syracuse Vineyard. Da, 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 da. Yeah, I'm just out here. Thought you guys, you know, men and women out here marching and doing your thing. Thought you might be thirsty. He said there's one guy came over there and says, hey, man, there's a church over there that's friendly to gays. And it brought a crowd over there. And they were able to start ministering to these people. That's culturally relevant. That's not pointing the finger. It's not telling people they're going to hell. And now for us, we're not to condemn another man or condemn God's other servant to say, they're wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. They should only be proclaiming the truth, what it says in the Bible. No, they're being tough. They're taking a stand and proclaiming truth. The next one, God is king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who rules. He is the one who reigns. He is the one that we look to for our provision, for our healing, for our direction, for our marching orders. Again, even over and above man's laws, he's the one that we're supposed to look to. So wrapping it all up, under Roman numeral number 4, the exhortation to put the ball in the net. Make the message of the gospel relevant to people where they are at this stage in their life. And that's 1 Corinthians 9:22. Make this gospel message relevant to where people are, wherever they are. Make it relevant. Well, what's the verse from 1 Corinthians 9? Be all things to all people. In so doing, you might win some. You know? Right there in a little nutshell. Be all things to all people. That in so doing, you might win some. That means be willing to learn about stuff that you might not be interested in. One of the things that they challenged us with was, you know, hanging out with people that don't look like you. You know, go to lunch with them. Have them over to your house. Eat what they eat. Get to know them. We fear what we don't know or what we don't understand, right? So if we open up and just realize that this great big blue marble that we're floating around in space on, God's got nothing but love for us. And we need to put the devil back in his place and say, you know what? We're not going to play by your rules. We're going to love each other. We're going to get along. We're going to agree to disagree on some areas. We're going to lay down our arms. And we're going to start fighting against you, Buddy Root. You know, instead of fighting each other. Instead of fighting with the church down the road. You know, because they do a fashion show. There's a church they were talking about. It's one church that has a couple of businesses. And one of the ladies was a designer. Made dresses, wedding dresses. And a couple times a year, they would just put on a fashion show. How could you do that in the church? It's the community coming together, supporting each other. They would invite the young ladies in the community that were thinking about getting married, and they could see all these beautiful dresses, and they would have a little luncheon. And so it was helping out. The lady was getting business. You know, the business ladies were getting business from people in the community. The church was able, as she's getting money, she's paying tithe, and they're getting money. People were being blessed, left and right over the whole deal. The church just getting along and working together and just doing what we do. So put the ball in the net. It speaks a lot to me. I don't know if it does the same for you or not. They're supposed to be posting the different sessions that we went through up at the conference. They'll be posting those online. And as we go through on Wednesday night, like right now we're going through the Kingdom of God, the theology and practice of the Kingdom of God. We're going through a video series from the Trent Vineyard in the United Kingdom. Pastor John Wright, he's speaking truth, and he's authoritative because he has a British accent, kind of like that little gecko, So you can believe what he says because it's straight up truth, because the Brits don't lie. No, I don't know. But we're going through that, and over the course of the next several weeks, we'll be going through each one of the core values from Phil Strout. And as we go through those, I'll be posting the links to the Peninsula Vineyard Facebook page. So you can look for those if you're interested. And there'll be plenty of free PDF downloads that you can go and peruse, print off, read. Just fill that brain and that heart full of that stuff. Get it in there, and then let's do the stuff. Father, I thank you so much for the work that you're doing within our hearts here in this tiny little church. I thank you so much for those who've come this morning. And it's divine providence that we gather together. We're not here by mistake. I ask that you would speak, continue to speak to our hearts right where we are. We lift up our brother David to you, and as he retires from one aspect, from the Navy, we just ask that you would fill him with direction. We know you've already pointed his feet in the way that he should go, but we just ask, Father, that you would give him direction for the next several months. Give him peace in his heart, that there would be no anxiety, Lord, of change and all that, but that you would just continue to give him direction. Lord, let there be a sense of joy as the family comes together once again in Idaho. And there's going to be an empty spot here in our hearts as he goes. Father, we thank you so much for our friends, the Vandenbroeks, and we just ask that you continue to be moving in their hearts and on their lives. bless you all. Have a great week in the Lord. If you need prayer, just reach out and come see me, come see anybody. Don't forget Wednesday, 1 o'clock, hit the Plaza Azteca on Jefferson if you can make it for David's retirement luncheon. I might see if I can leave early from work.